It's good to see you this morning. It's good to be able to come together and worship God. We appreciate the presence of everyone. We have an opportunity now to look into God's Word and hopefully learn from that and be better Christians or to become a Christian this morning. We're going to talk about the silence of the Scriptures. I remember Simon and Garfunkel's song, "The Sound of Silence." When there's silence, there are no words. It's a time when God is not speaking. How do we act in those times when God is not speaking? Sometimes individuals want to act when God does not speak. And when we do that, we act without God's permission. We're not to do anything in religion based upon the silence of God. You stop and think about if your children went out and did something and you did not give them permission to do that. How would you feel about that? If your employees went out and did something without the permission of the employer, how would the employer feel about that? We understand that in various areas of our life. But it seems like in the area of religion, that when God doesn't give permission, it's a free-for-all. Everybody gets to do what they want. This principle is taught in both the Old and New Testament. Turn with me to Leviticus chapter 10 this morning. This principle of waiting until we get permission is a principle that is found both in the Old and New Testament. For example, when Nadab and Abihu offered up strange fire, fire that was not authorized, not strange in the sense of weird, but strange in the sense that they did not get permission to do that. In Leviticus 10 and verse 1, they put fire in their censer and laid the incense thereon and offered strange fire before Jehovah, which he had not commanded them. They had not been given permission to do that. They acted where God was silent. Turn with me to Numbers chapter 15. You may remember in Numbers chapter 15, as God's people are going through the wilderness wandering, and right before Korah's rebellion, we find this situation in Numbers chapter 15, in verse 32, that when they were passing through the wilderness, there was a man gathering sticks upon the Sabbath day. And they had already been given the law not to do any work on the Sabbath day. They were to rest. And look in Numbers 15 in verse 33, "And they found him gathering sticks, and they brought him unto Moses and Aaron and unto all the congregation, and they put him in ward," the older versions say. They secured him. They put him in a place where they could wait until there was a decision. Look at the, underscore this in your Bible, "because it had not been declared what should be done unto him." Underscore that. They didn't want to act because it hadn't been told them what they were supposed to do. What they were told was, don't work on the Sabbath day, but they hadn't been told what is the punishment for breaking the Sabbath day. They hadn't been told that. So they didn't just assume and just start acting. They put him in ward. We've got to get word from God first. That's a great verse. And then in the very next verse, Jehovah said unto Moses. He spoke. Now we know what God wants. We're not going to act until we find out what God says. But underscore that in your Bible. "Because it had not been declared what should be done unto him." Well, God says in the next verse to be put to death, and so they put him to death. This principle is found in Jeremiah chapter 14, if you'll turn with me there. Jeremiah is rebuking the false prophets of his day who preached and said things that were not from the mouth of the Lord. Look at Jeremiah chapter 14, verse 14. "Then Jehovah said unto me, the prophets prophesy lies in my name. I sent them not, neither have I commanded them, neither spake I unto them. They prophesy unto you a lying vision." I didn't send them. I didn't command them. I didn't speak to them. They're acting without my permission, and I have not spoken. They're acting when I have been silent. This principle is taught in the New Testament. Turn with me to Acts chapter 15. You may recall in Acts chapter 15 that there was trouble in the New Testament church because certain individuals were going out preaching that you had to be circumcised in order to be saved. And that's found in verse 1 of Acts chapter 15. Except you be circumcised, you cannot be saved. That's a strong statement to say you cannot be saved unless you do this. And Paul and Barnabas discussed this with them, and then they ended up bringing the matter to Jerusalem as well. But later it comes out, look at verse 24, "For as much as we have heard that certain who went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls," look at this, "to whom we gave no commandment." They did not have permission to say these things. They were acting when God was silent. This principle is found in a very familiar passage of Romans chapter 10 and verse 17. Hopefully Romans 10:17 is a verse that we've all committed to memory. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. But look at that slowly. Faith comes by what? Hearing, not by silence. We have to hear something from God before we can call it faith. Faith comes by hearing, not by silence. And then last of all, a familiar passage, turns me to Hebrews chapter 7. And these are not the only passages. These are a few that I just simply want to illustrate the principle. This principle is taught many places in both Testaments, but in Hebrews chapter 7, we find that Jesus is a priest. He's a high priest. And in the Old Testament, those priests must come from the tribe of Levi. But Jesus is not from the tribe of Levi. He's from the tribe of Judah, verse 14. But look at what the text says. "For he of whom these things are said," Jesus, Hebrews 7:13, "belongeth to another tribe, from which no man hath given attendance at the altar." Under the old law, no one ever attended the altar as a priest from the tribe of Judah, only from the tribe of Levi. "For it is evident that our Lord hath sprung out of Judah, as to which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priests." Moses was silent about any other tribe being a priest, only the tribe of Levi. So how is it that Jesus could be a priest from the tribe of Judah? There must be a change in the law that gives him permission to be that priest. So the principle of silence and not acting upon silence is found here in chapter 7 and verse 14. This is a principle that we need to learn. But we're not going to talk about this principle this morning. We're going to talk about something else. I want to talk about the silence of the Scriptures. But I want to talk about the silence of the Scriptures from a little bit different standpoint than what I've just mentioned. And that is, I want to talk about the silence of the Scriptures and consider it another way. And that is, what does the Bible say versus what does it not say? A lot of times you'll be having Bible discussions with individuals and they want to talk more about what the Bible does not say and what it doesn't mention than what it does say. And I want to talk about the silence of the Scriptures this morning, not from the standpoint of Bible authority. That's a good lesson, and that's the material that we just went through. And that's a lesson that we need to learn. But I want to talk about the silence of the Scriptures from another standpoint, and that is, the Bible is brief and restrained in what it says. I want to talk about it in that sense. There are many things the Bible doesn't mention. It's silent. And I believe that this is actually an argument for its divine inspiration. The fact that when we read from Genesis to Revelation, we're reading in many places restraint and holding back and not mentioning everything that could be mentioned. I believe that that is an argument that God wrote this book and not man, as you'll see in just a minute. We have this expression, silence is golden. Sometimes the best thing to do is just not say anything. Be swift to hear, slow to speak, James chapter 1. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, there's a time to be silent. Silence is golden. And when we look at what the Bible does not say, and consider that this morning versus what it does say, I believe you're going to see that this is an argument for the inspiration of Scripture. That what you hold in your hands is not a book of man, it's God's book. Because, and here's the point, if man had written the Bible, just think about what the Bible would read like if man had written the Bible. And we'll give a few examples of that. When you look at God's silence versus what man would say about the matter, you're going to see some differences. What would the Bible read like if man had written the Bible? Well, let me ask you this. When you listen to music on the radio or your iPod, when you go to a movie that's been made by man, when you listen to music that has been made by man, I'm talking about the lyrics, when you read a book that has been written by man, what types of things does man, what types of things is man interested in? You ever thought about that? Do you remember the old days? Some of us are old enough to remember as a child watching cowboy and Indian movies. Shoot 'em ups, you know. And in the old days, the villain or maybe the Indian would come around the corner and the cowboy would turn around and shoot him. Pow! And the guy would kind of double over and he'd fall down. Was there any blood? Never saw a drop of blood, did you? Now, when you see that, what is it? Blood is splattering everywhere, isn't it? In the modern movies, it's splattering everywhere. Flesh and blood and guts is flying in your face. Why is that? You ever thought about that? That's what we're interested in. That's what we want to see. Man is very much interested in gruesome detail. Let me ask you this. When you read in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, about different kinds of battles, is there an emphasis on the blood and guts, blood flying everywhere and somebody's head blowing up and that type? You don't read that. You'll read some details from time to time. There will be some details like that, but it's nothing like what man would include or write. Man is interested in gore and gruesome detail. That's why you see it in modern movies and books and music. There's music out there that is just graphic in detail. And you can tell that man did. Another thing that man is interested in is in sexual detail. Let's just be honest. The intimate sexual details and exploits between a man and a woman, or today two men and two women, that's the kind of thing that is in music and movies and books written by men. But when you open up your Bible, you're not going to find that. Song of Solomon comes closest to that, and it's a book about two married people. But you don't find that type of thing in the Bible. I want to talk about the silence of the Scriptures. And what I mean by that this morning is what's not in the Bible actually demonstrates that the Bible is God's book and not man's book. Another thing that you'll see today is that man is very much interested in mundane, silly details. There are movies out today where the whole movie is just people being silly and dumb. And people pay for that. An hour and a half, 2 hours worth of just silliness and nothingness. Talking about nothing, doing nothing. There have been sitcoms that have been geared toward sitting around doing nothing. And people will waste their time watching that. man is interested in mundane details. And then last of all, man is very much interested in any details that have to do with myself, the way I look, the way I dress, the car that I drive. I want to talk about me. I want to talk about the house that I live in and my job and the money that I make. And so it all revolves around that. Have you ever noticed that? You don't find these things in the Bible. I want to talk about the silence of the Scriptures. I want to talk about what is not mentioned in God's Word. That often people are very much interested in, but God is not. He has another goal in mind for us. And as we're going to see when we get toward the end of the lesson, that when we pick up our Bible, it's for a completely different purpose and reason. There's a reason why there's not the gruesome, gory details and the sexual exploits and the mundane details and the details about self. There's a reason for that. Number one, God wrote it and not man. Had man written it, all that would be in there. Let's illustrate this morning the silence of the Scriptures. Where did God come from? The Bible doesn't address that. Do you know that if you were to read the works of man to describe where the Roman gods came from and where the Greek gods came from, do you know what they talk about? They have all of these details about how a god had parents. And his parents or her parents, they engaged in a sexual relationship. And there's a complete story about where a god came from. Because man is writing that and man is interested in that. When you turn to Genesis chapter 1, God is an eternal being. His presence is already there. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There's no discussion about, well, where did he come from? What was the specific fruit that Eve ate? Well, we all know that's an apple, right? We all know that. That's what man wants to know. What was the fruit that she ate? It's not an apple. We're not told what the fruit was. I don't know what it was. We don't know. But it seems like when people want to talk about Adam and Eve, they want to know what that fruit is, and they miss the whole point of the story, which is what? And Jeff talked about it this morning in class. The sin problem. Adam and Eve have sinned, and what are the consequences of sin, and what does God do in punishing sin? The interest is not on what is the fruit. God wrote that story, not man. Had man written that, there would be a detailed description of the fruit. What did Moses do while growing up in Egypt? What are all the things that he did? I'd like to know about all that. Well, we're not told. Stephen, in his sermon in Acts chapter 7, says a little bit about him being trained in the wisdom of the Egyptians. And you can read in Exodus chapter 2 how on one occasion he had killed an Egyptian and then fled into the land of Midian. But for the first 40 years of his life, you're not going to be told all the details about how Pharaoh's daughter raised him and all the things he got to do in the palace and what he dressed and what he ate and what he did. You're not going to find that. What does God look like? Turn with me to Exodus 33:20. What does God look like? Do you know that when you read the stories that are written by men about the different gods, you can do this if you want to read the Hindu and Indian stories. You can do this with the Roman gods and the Greek gods. When you read the stories written by men about their gods, oftentimes there are detailed descriptions about what that god or goddess looks like, down to every detail. And some of those descriptions are too vulgar for me to mention in a sermon like this. Some of them deal with sexual nature, body parts and things like that. When man is writing something, you can tell the difference. But what do we find in Exodus chapter 33 and verse 20? And he said, "Thou cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." Nowhere do you find a description of what God looks like in the Bible. Had man written this, there would be a description somewhere of his God. And there's reason for this. Deuteronomy chapter 4 actually talks about this in several verses. He says, I didn't show you anything about me in the mountain because I don't want you going out and making an image of me. God knows that man will go out and focus on an image rather than on God himself. The important thing is who God is, his nature, not what he looks like. God knows that man has a propensity to get off focus of what the real thing is. The real thing is me and my nature and who I am, and you need to serve me. If I give you, and somebody says, well, he's a spirit being, and so that's why there's no image. And that's true. John 4, he's a spirit. And a spirit does not have flesh and blood. Jesus said that. But in addition to that, God does not want us focusing on an image. He wants us focusing on serving him. There's no description of God in the Scriptures. What happened to the Ark of the Covenant? Well, we all know what happened to the Ark of the Covenant. You know where it is, right? It's in a big warehouse in Washington, D.C. That's where it was located at the end of Raiders of the Lost Ark. I mean, we all know that. Right? So, Harrison Ford, Indiana Jones, he gets over to Cairo and battles with the Nazis over there, over the Ark of the Covenant, and they find it, and then the Ark kills a bunch of Nazis, and they go to an island, and they're killed there, and one has a gruesome face, and all of a sudden, at the end of the movie, it's being carted into a big warehouse in Washington, D.C. We know where the Ark of the Covenant is. No. What happened to it? We're not told. The last we hear of it, it is taken into Solomon's temple. And God's glory is shown there. And we read about it being taken into the temple there, and that's it. We're not told what happened to it. What did Jesus do from birth to age 12? Well, we all want to know that. The Bible is completely silent. There's a few statements early on. When Jesus is a baby in Matthew chapter 12, the wise men, not the three wise men, we don't know how many there were, but wise men came to Jesus and paid homage to him. And we know that in Matthew 2 that they went down into Egypt for a little while. And we know that they came back and he was raised in Nazareth. We know some things like that. In Luke chapter 2, we know that he's taken into the temple, and at age 12, he's there as well. We know a few things. But out of all of those years, we're told very, very little. Do you know that there are religious books written by men, they're called the Apocrypha, that actually tell you what Jesus was doing from birth to age 12? Do you know that? One's called the Gospel of Thomas. And I can provide you, it's not a very long document, it's actually pretty short, and I can provide you a copy of that. One of the verses says that Jesus, as a boy, was out playing. And a boy came up beside him and bumped him and kind of moved him over a little bit. He struck him dead. Yeah, he struck him dead. He didn't like that. Text says Jesus didn't like that, so he struck him dead. His parents come to Joseph and Mary, and they say, you got a boy on your hands that just killed my son. I'm paraphrasing this verse. You can look it up. And Jesus strikes the parents blind for tattling on him. And then Joseph turns to Jesus and says, why are you causing me such trouble? And he sends him off. That's one verse. There are several like that. You can tell when man is writing something and when God is writing something. What did Jesus look like? Well, we all know that, right? One of the most famous paintings of Jesus coming from the 1400s has him with this, you know, the one where he's got his hands together praying, bit long hair, a beard sometimes. All these paintings of Jesus. What did Jesus look like? Turn with me to Isaiah 53 and verse 2. We're not told what Jesus looked like. Yet we have all these paintings of Jesus. The silence of the Scriptures. Brethren, we hold in our hands a book, and we need to be focusing on what it says, not what it does not say. And what it does not say, the brevity of God's Word and the restraint of God's Word is actually an argument that the whole Bible is written by God and not by man. Because if man had been writing it, much more of the kinds of things that we would like to know would be in there. In verse 2, the prophecy of Jesus, He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we see Him, there is no beauty that we should desire Him. That's about as much that is said of the appearance of Jesus as anything. What happened to Joseph after Luke chapter 2 and verse 51? He just drops out of the scene. Joseph's Jesus' earthly father. What happens to him? Where does he go? What does he do? There's a few references later about Jesus being a carpenter's son and things like that, but you don't read anything in the Word of God about Joseph after Luke chapter 2. What happened to Jesus' mother after His ascension back into heaven? Given the popularity of Mary, especially among our Catholic friends, you would think that we know everything about her, what she ate, where she slept, what she wore, what she did. You're not told anything about Mary. In John chapter 19, it appears that Jesus commits His mother to the care of John. And then you read about her in Acts 1:14, gathered together with the brethren in the upper room. But that's about it. Makes you wonder, given man's propensity to idolize people, American Idol, to idolize people, you think it was God's wisdom that I'm not going to tell any more about Jesus' parents, because what are we going to do? We're going to idolize them. And even without the information in the Word of God on Mary, some have still done that very thing. To pray to her, to venerate her, to call her the Holy Mother of God. People still do what they want to do, even in the face of the silence of the Scriptures. What did the 12 apostles look like, and how did they live, and how did they die? Do you know that there's a tradition on every one of the 12 apostles on how they died? We know that some of them were married. We know how James died, Acts 12 and verse 1. We know he was beheaded. But there are books out there that will tell you how every one of the apostles died. Scripture doesn't say anything about that. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 27. I've always wondered about this. It's interesting to think about, but the Scripture is silent. And had I been writing this, I might have been tempted to write what I'm about to mention to you, because it's interesting. Do you remember when Jesus was on the cross and the veil of the temple is rent from top to bottom? Matthew 27 verse 51. And the earth did quake, and the rocks were rent, and the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints that had fallen asleep were raised. And coming forth out of the tombs after His resurrection, they entered into the holy city and appeared unto many. Well, what did they say? What did they talk about? What were they wearing? How long did they live? Did they immediately die after that or live out the rest of their life? There's all kinds of questions that people would like to ask about miracles that are mentioned in the Word of God. When Jesus walked on the water, I mean, was He literally on the very top of the water or an inch under? Here we go. The silence of the Scriptures. It's restraint. It tells us what we need to know.
It doesn't satisfy our curiosity.
What was the exact shape of the cross? There are three choices. And people have debated that, argued over that. Some have gotten divisive over it. Was it a capital T? Was it a lowercase t? Or was it an X? Those are the three choices that you have. In Matthew chapter 27, verse 32, Simon of Cyrene helped Jesus bear his cross. So when you look at the movies, you know, The Passion of Christ and 100 other movies that have been made around Easter time about Jesus dying on the cross, sometimes you have him carrying a beam. Sometimes you have him carrying a what would be considered a lowercase t, something like that. Sometimes you'll see him carrying a beam, and then when he gets up there, it's in the shape of an X. What's the exact shape of the cross? Scripture doesn't say. What do we know about Luke? I'd love to know more about Luke, the only Gentile writer of the New Testament. We know he's a physician, Colossians 4:14, but when you consider that he writes the book of Luke and the book of Acts, I'd love to know more about this guy. But we're not told. I think there's three New Testament passages on Luke. In Colossians 4:14 says that he was a physician. The other talk about him being one of Paul's co-workers. This is interesting. Turn with me to Acts chapter 27. What is the whole main thought of the book of Acts, starting in chapter 21, when Paul came to bring alms to his nation, and he's mobbed in the temple, and the story unfolds from there, from Acts 21 all the way through Acts 27. Eventually, when Paul is on trial, he appeals to Caesar. And so the latter part of the book is about Paul going to Rome. Look at Acts 27 and verse 24. "Fear not, Paul, thou must stand before Caesar, and lo, God hath granted thee all of them that sail with thee." Are we ever told about Paul's eventual meeting with Caesar? We're never told that. Isn't that the whole build-up of the last part of the book of Acts? You would think that eventually we're going to get to the part where Paul walks into a room and there's Caesar. And they start having a conversation. It never happens. But what is important? Look at the last two verses of the book of Acts. He's in a higher dwelling. He's preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness, none forbidding him. Maybe that's what the book of Acts is about. It's not about Paul meeting Caesar. It's about the preaching of the gospel all over the world. What was Paul's thorn in the flesh? Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And I hope that we're seeing as we go through these examples that it's not what is missing that we need to be focusing on, but what is actually there, that is to be the focus. I find it interesting in 2 Corinthians 12, beginning in verses 7 and following, that when Paul was given a thorn in the flesh, some brethren, including brethren, many others, and some brethren, want to focus on, well, what is Paul's thorn in the flesh? And they miss the point of verse 9 and 10, that when we have troubles in our life, God's grace is sufficient for us. That's the point. And we're missing it if we're wondering, well, was it Paul's eyesight? In Galatians, Paul says, he makes a statement there that you would have even plucked out your own eyes for me. Well, then the thorn in the flesh must have been Paul's bad eyesight. Well, maybe, maybe not. Some say it was dysentery that he had picked up on a trip, and many, many other suggestions. We're not told what it is. But what we're told in verse 9 is the point of the story. That God's grace is sufficient and gives us the power to make it through the troubles of each day. It doesn't matter about the details of Luke's life. What he wrote is what matters. It doesn't matter what Paul finally said to Caesar when he got in the same room with him. What matters is that he was preaching the gospel the whole way. That's what God wants us to know. And that's what's important. Not the shape of the cross, but what Jesus did on it. You see, the silence of the Scriptures. Man just can't resist the urge to speak when the Bible is silent. We just can't do it. We always have to fill in the gaps of what we want there to be. Let me give you some examples of that. We can't just simply be content to let God speak to us and all of those things that He's been silent on, just let that be. We can't. We have to always fill in the blanks. Here's some examples. And I'm going to start sort of in chronological order from oldest to newest. The first thing that men began to do, and this was even before the time of Christ, during the time of Christ and shortly after the time of Christ, men wrote religious books. We call them the apocryphal books today. But the Gospel of Thomas, which is just a few short verses, it's not even chapters. The Gospel of Thomas was that book that talked about Jesus as a child being so offended by a little boy bumping into him that he killed him. That's the Gospel of Thomas. And if you look at 2 Maccabees chapter 2, verses 4 through 8, it's suggested there that Jeremiah hid the Ark of the Covenant somewhere in Jerusalem, and that's where it is today. Somewhere where Jeremiah hid it. We just haven't found it. 2 Maccabees 2, 4 through 8. So man has written apocryphal books to try to fill in the gaps of what we would like to know. Here's the second thing that happened, and this started up about the 2nd, 3rd, 4th, 5th century, and that is that certain church traditions were started and written down by men as to the lives of individuals in the Bible, and these church traditions said, this is what happened, and this is what happened. And this is where you get your the death of all the apostles. One of them was hung upside down, and one of them was killed this way, and one of them was killed that way. It's just a church tradition. It's not the Bible. And then you come along a few centuries later and you get up until the time where individuals are writing books, and then you have man-made commentaries where men have written hundreds of commentaries from Genesis to Revelation, and a lot of what they're writing about is to explain matters of silence. What the Bible does not talk about, they're explaining that. It would almost be comical if it weren't so serious that. And I've read many examples where somebody is explaining such and such, such as Paul's thorn in the flesh or the shape of the cross or a bunch of other things. And they're saying that this is what it is. And the Bible is completely silent on that. And you read one commentary and he says this, and you read another one and he says the direct opposite of it. And not all. But sometimes they're trying to explain matters of silence. They're just trying to fill in the gaps because we have this strong desire to just speak where God has not spoken. We just can't resist that urge. And then in more modern times, probably starting around the 1950s with Charlton Heston and those types of things, we got all kinds of movies being made. Raiders of the Lost Ark, The Passion of Christ, the more recent Noah movie. The recent Noah movie with Russell Crowe, and this is true with many movies, they leave out what is in the Bible and they put in what's not in the Bible. And there are people who are basing their lives on these types of things. If you stop and think about it, brethren, what movie would even have a chance at the theater if it was simply based upon the wording of the Bible? Nobody would go to see that. You've got a Hollywood. You've got to make it a Hollywood approach, and that's what changes. So whether it's the apocryphal books,
church traditions, man-made commentaries, modern-day movies and music. I remember when The Passion of Christ came out, somebody said, well, because of Mel Gibson's relationship with the Catholic Church, he's going to really try to make that well done. And there may have been some things in there that accurately presented, but there were things in that movie that were not in the Word of God. There's always going to be embellishing, always. So, as we come to the close of the lesson, how do you and I explain the brevity and the restraint of the Scriptures? It's a product of God and not man. What you hold in your hands this morning was not written by men. The Holy Spirit was the guiding hand behind the Bible. Sometimes we talk about evidences for the Bible. This is one of them. It's restraint. What it does not say. What it does not go into. The detail that it does not go into that man wants to know about. Man's not writing this book. God is. Nehemiah said in Nehemiah chapter 30 that it was the Holy Spirit that was speaking through the prophets. Jesus said in John 16:13 that the Holy Spirit would guide the apostles into all the truth. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2:4 and again in verse 13 that he had the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ. He's not speaking as a man speaks, but as the Holy Spirit speaks. And Peter says the same thing in 2 Peter 1:20 and 21. Men spake by the Spirit as they were moved. The word there means guided along, borne along by the Spirit. This is not a man-made book. If it were a man-made book, much of what we're curious about would be in there. Because just like the movies and the church traditions and the apocryphal writings, we're going to get in the things that we're interested in knowing about. But we didn't write the Bible. Man didn't write the Bible. God did. And that's why we have much of this silence. So, on a practical basis then, as we close this morning, why was the Bible written? Why are you holding a Bible in your hands? Not to satisfy our curiosity or inquisitiveness. It's not why we have a Bible. And when we do our preaching and teaching and personal Bible study and in teaching the children in classes, we don't need to focus on their curiosity, but on what is actually there. There have been times in my life where I've entertained a thought about the shape of the cross and those types of things. There may be some value in maybe casually talking about those things, but much of what we have in our world today is focused on what's not in the Scripture rather than on what is in the Scripture. The Bible wasn't written just simply to give us some history and provide some mundane information and learning some facts. The Bible was written so that we can learn how to be saved and stay saved. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you need to come and be baptized into Christ. That's why you hold your Bible. And if we're Christians this morning, we need to go out and be more faithful and more committed. That's why we hold our Bible. Our Bible was not written from beginning to end. It was not written to satisfy our curiosity. It was written to tell us how to be in a right relationship with God. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 29 and verse 29. There are many, many types of things that God could have included. But He included that which was necessary to teach the plan of salvation. Are there details in the Bible? Absolutely. Well, how do you account for that, Chris? Well, there's enough detail in the Bible to let us know that what is being discussed is real. Somebody says, well, I remember when Judas went out and hung himself. The text says that when he fell, his bowels gushed out. Well, isn't that gruesome and gory? And man would have written that. Well, there's enough detail in the Word of God to let us know that these are real types of things. But there is extreme restraint in what is being said to focus on the story of making us right with God. The secret things belong unto Jehovah our God. There are many, many things that could have been written, said, done.
But the things that are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. That's why the law of Moses was revealed to the Israelites, and the new covenant of Christ is revealed to us, so that we can go out and do these things and be right with God. I ask that John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31 be read as the scripture reading, because John says many other signs Jesus did. There's a lot more that could be written, but these are written that you may believe. That is why the Bible was written. And that believing we may have eternal life. The Bible was written to reveal God. Not what He looks like, but God. The Bible was written to reveal who we are as man, and that we are to obey God's Word. We're not told what the fruit is. What we're told is the importance of obeying God. Adam and Eve needed to obey God, and when they didn't, they sinned, and there are some consequences of it. That's the important lesson. To reveal man and to reveal sin. And then when we come to the New Testament, to reveal Jesus Christ. And then starting in the book of Acts, to reveal the plan of salvation. Would it have been interesting to have heard Paul's conversation before Caesar? Yes. But it's not tangent to the plan of salvation. The book of Acts is about the plan of salvation. And the rest of the New Testament about how to live as a faithful Christian and our destiny of heaven or hell. That's why we have what we have from God. God, man, sin, Jesus Christ, the plan of salvation, our destiny of heaven and hell. That's why we hold what we hold in our hands. If you want to turn to number 470, that's the song of encouragement, Do You Know My Jesus? I wanted to talk this morning about the silence of the Scriptures in a little bit different way than we normally do that. That other lesson is a very important lesson. But I also want us to see the silence of the Scriptures to consider what is not mentioned in the Word of God. We don't need to worry about that. We need to be concerned with what it does say. And actually, the silence of the Scriptures is an argument that God wrote this book and not man. We're going to sing this song, Do You Know My Jesus? And just see how this ties in with our lesson. This song is talking about knowing Jesus, not in a book knowledge, not in a curious way. Well, what did He look like? How long was His hair? Did He have a beard or not? No. The Bible doesn't tell us that. Do you know Him and you want to come and obey Him? That's the point. We're not told things about Jesus to satisfy our curiosity. We're told things about Jesus so that we can come and obey Him. And that's what we want you to do this morning. If you're subject to the invitation, if we can help you in some way, we want to encourage you to come. And as a child of God, we're walking out this morning with our Bibles. I hope we are. We have our Bibles. We brought them. They're with us. We're going to take them with us. And this is what God has written for a purpose and a reason. It's brief, it's restrained, and it's focused on our relationship with Him. Let's go out and put that into practice. If we can help you to obey the gospel, why don't you come as we stand and as we sing.